Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you tackle all sorts of things that we need to know about. But we need your help to understand your word well, clearly, and we need the help of your spirit to be able to live it out. So we pray for your help in these things this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was younger, I can remember myself and others saying at times, there's no law against that. You might remember saying that. It was in response to someone who was accused of being in the wrong, but who knew that there was no specific law or rule that could be cited to prove that they were in the wrong. Or putting the phrase another way would be, I'm allowed to do that. I can do this thing because there is no specific law telling me that I can't do it. Now, an example of that might be between siblings who are sitting together on a couch, opposite ends, and one of them puts their leg over an imagined line near the other person, and the other person that tells them to move it. And the person who has put their leg over this imagined line says, no law against me putting my leg there. Maybe you've heard something like that before. But the person's right, aren't they? Unless the parent has actually made a law that says that, you know, children can't put their legs over a certain part of their couch so that they don't fight, all that sort of stuff. But presuming the parents haven't made an actual law like that, there is no rule, no law, stopping the child from putting their leg over this imagined line. And so the lack of a specific law or rule allows the child and people in all sorts of circumstances to get away with doing things that aren't really right or helpful. Now, I think humans generally love rules and laws because they help us to know what is good and right, and so whether we are good and right people if we follow the law. And I think, as I highlighted, rules and laws also help us to know the things that we can get away with. The things that we can do that we and others know aren't really right. The things that there is actually no written law against. Now, laws, rules, and the lack of specifics at times are part of every society and are used by people to know what is good and right as well as what we can get away with. So it should come as no surprise to us that many people view religion and the Christian faith in particular as a bunch of rules, a bunch of laws. Now, that's how many inside and outside of the church perceive the Christian faith. And God or Jesus, so people think, tell us the rules that we are to live by as a general good, but also as the means to gain favour with it. I wonder whether you think that way or whether you know others who do. I've certainly come across many in my time, both in and out of the church. Now, in our passage this morning, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, we see two people or two groups that have a law-based approach to their faith. So we've got some Pharisees in the first story, the first part, and then a rich young man in the second part. And they want to know what the rules are. They want Jesus to tell them the rules that they need to obey in certain circumstances. And again, I would think that many of us operate on that level. We say, Jesus or God, just tell me what the rules are. What is it that I need to do? That is always what we find, is that Jesus turns our ways of thinking upside down. He turns the conventions and ways of living in this world on their head. And so in this chapter, Jesus shows us that the Christian faith is not first and foremost about obedience to a set of laws, but about something very different. What is it? Let's take a look. Matthew begins in verses 1 and 2, concluding the previous section we looked at last week, and beginning this new one. So he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. A large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And amongst the crowd at that time, we're told, were some Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day who weren't so enthused about Jesus. And so Matthew says in verse 3 that some Pharisees came to him to test him. So they're not coming to Jesus to seek knowledge. They're not coming to learn from him. They wanted to test Jesus to try and catch him out so that they can discredit him. And so they ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So they want to know what Jesus thinks about, thinks the law about, says about divorce. Because they have a law-based approach to faith. Give me the rules to live by, they say. They know what they think the law says and what the law means, but they reckon Jesus will see things differently to them, and of course in their view, Jesus will be wrong and so he will be discredited. And divorce was a hot issue of the time, just as it has been both in and out of the church up until the recent past, but not so much today. And I think most of you know that I have been divorced and obviously remarried, and I know some of you have been as well. So the question of divorce is a relevant one for many of us. We should want to know what God's law says. How then does Jesus respond to their question, their testing of him? Verses 4 to 6. Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, did you notice that in his reply, Jesus didn't say anything about any law? They wanted to know what Jesus thought the rules were, because that's what mattered to them. That's what their faith was based on. But that's not what Jesus saw as the right way to approach faith. So what he does is to take them and us behind the laws and back to the Maker's original instructions way back in Genesis, particularly chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24. And here we discover the principles from which we can understand marriage and divorce. So in brief summary, the Genesis passages tell us the following about marriage. Firstly, they tell us that marriage is designed by God. He made it up, so he's the one that gets to decide what it's all about. We don't get to do that. Secondly, marriage is meant to be complementary, involving one male and one female. And that, of course, is a very controversial thing to say these days. And thirdly, marriage is intended to be permanent. The two will become one flesh, one indissoluble unit. And this idea of one flesh fourthly speaks about marriage as being the context for sex, this physical joining together of husband and wife. And fifthly, marriage is exclusive. The man is united to his wife and neither one is permitted to have a little fling on the side. And lastly, these foundational verses tell us that marriage is nuclear, not as in blows up. But that when a person marries, there is a fundamental transfer of allegiance from parent to spouse, so that a fresh family unit is in the making. Now, Lizzie, I hope you've got all of that for you and Matt to think about it as you approach your marriage. So Jesus doesn't focus on laws. And he doesn't even address the issue of divorce in his response. Rather, he takes us back to first principles, to the original intention of God for marriage. Start there, Jesus says. Not with laws, not with rules. And so at the beginning, marriage was an indissoluble and exclusive union between male and female for life. Divorce simply did not enter the divine plan at all. But we must understand that Jesus is not giving us law here, but an ideal, a goal. Marriage in the kingdom should be indissoluble, loving, and exclusive. God hates divorce, and so should we. And yet the Lord is consistently compassionate to those who fail, repent, and come back to Him for restoration. And if you were here last week, you may remember that today's passage follows on the heel of the parable of the unmerciful servants, where we heard of God's unbounded mercy and forgiveness. Well, despite Jesus' attempt to take the Pharisees and us behind these laws and back to first principles, the Pharisees are still fixated on the law. So in verse 7, they ask Jesus, well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? As is often the case, the Pharisees didn't have a great understanding of the scriptures. And that's true here. They're referring to a section in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which does not explicitly command or even approve of divorce. But it certainly accepts it as a real possibility. And this was taken by people like the Pharisees as divine sanction for the practice of divorce. And so in his reply in verse 8, Jesus corrects their view that divorce was commanded and says that it was given as a concession to accommodate human hardness of heart. So he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Again, he tries to bring them back to God's original purpose for marriage, and so concludes in verse 9. It says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus often uses the term, I tell you, or, but I tell you, to express his authority over whatever else anyone has said on that particular thing. And so here Jesus addressing law-focused people who could only see that divorce was a divinely sanctioned thing, good and okay to do in whatever circumstances. Jesus flips the script and says to such people that divorce is not something that God intended in the beginning. And certainly it is not something to be done easily and frequently as the Pharisees believe. And so while we may want to see Jesus' response in verse 9 as a universal law, effectively saying that there is only one reason for divorce and that remarriage is forbidden, I don't think that is Jesus' intention here. I think the bottom line to Jesus and what he was trying to convey here in this particular context is that we don't start with laws that attempt to address all sorts of circumstances and exceptions. But we go back to God's original plan, his original intention to marriage. Start there. See the ideal. Get the purpose of marriage. Uphold that and work towards that individually for those of us who are married, but also as the wider church. Let's uphold and encourage and rejoice in God's design for marriage. And let's not descend into legalism like the Pharisees and look to laws to clarify exact circumstances and exceptions for divorce and remarriage. But let's sit in the grace space and accept that in this fallen world, there will be divorce and remarriage for all sorts of reasons. Let's champion God's beautiful plan for marriage and also champion those for whom it just doesn't work. Care for them. Love them and keep pointing them to God and His love, mercy and goodness. Which in fact is what Jesus does here. He doesn't point people to laws, but He points people to God. And in doing so, points people away from Christianity as being a religion of rules and instead a religion of relationship with God. Well, having responded to the Pharisees, the disciples presumably privately are prompted to ask a further question to Jesus. So in verse 10 they say to Him, "If this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Well, Jesus, against the Pharisees' focus on laws to make divorce easy, has just highlighted the high calling of marriage, that it is demanding. So maybe influenced by the present and past teaching of people like the Pharisees that diminish the high calling of God on those who marry through easy divorce. Maybe the disciples think that the calling by God is too big. It is too high. Jesus responds to this question and concern in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, eunuchs, as I understand, or Google, those who one way or another, either by birth or surgery, as Jesus says, have no testicles. Males we're talking about, of course. And therefore, my understanding is no sexual desire or limited sexual desire or the ability to have sex. And to that, Jesus adds a third category, those who choose to live like a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Now, his point in response to the disciples' concern about how big a demand marriage is to affirm that, in fact, it is a big demand. And so that marriage is not actually for everyone. And this is where the bit about the eunuchs come in. Their existence, either by choice or not, confirms that marriage is not actually for everyone. It is not God's gift or calling for every person. But for those who believe it is, like Matt and Lizzie, you need to accept the high calling of God on your marriage and do all that you can with God's help to make it all that God intended it to be. And so ends this section on marriage and divorce. But we still have more to go in this chapter, pointing us away from a legalistic approach to faith and to one that is more about relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in the middle of these two big stories that provide us with teaching on this, we have a little bit well-known story which also illustrates Jesus' point in this chapter. So having dealt with the questions and concerns about marriage and divorce, Matthew tells us in verse 13 that after this people brought little children to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. You might remember, if you were here last week or if you listened to the sermon, that we heard about the low value of children in Jesus' time and culture, which is why the disciples rebuked those who brought children to Him. In the disciples' view, even though they had recently heard Jesus affirm their value. Children were not the ones they thought were worthy of Jesus' time and attention. But again, Jesus flips the script and reverses conventional values and accepts as important those whom society despises. So Jesus says in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And if Jesus values children, so should we, including in the church. Let's keep thinking of how we can show more and more how valuable children are to both God and us. More mustard seeds helpers would be just one way. But sneaky, clever Jesus uses this situation to make a point. A point about how we are to approach faith. Again, it's not about following rules or laws, but it's about a relationship with Jesus. A childlike, dependent relationship with him. Following rules or laws makes religion about our ability, which will always fall short. Whereas here, Jesus teaches us again that it's all about a childlike, dependent relationship with him and his ability. And this little story leads us nicely into a second big story from verses 16 to 30, where once again we see someone who thinks that faith is all about following rules. So Matthew tells us in verse 16 that then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" So here's another person who thinks that the Christian faith is all about me and what I need to do, what rules or laws I need to follow to get good with God and get eternal life. It's an attitude that assumes that humans have the power or the capacity to earn favor with God and earn eternal life. So how does Jesus respond to this question? Verse 17. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good." So Jesus picks up on the word good that the man used and explores its implications. So the man thought that he could do a good thing to get eternal life, but Jesus effectively says that he and us can't do a good thing or a good enough thing because God's standard of goodness is far greater than we could ever possibly attain. But Jesus concludes his initial response at the end of verse 17. He says, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." In other words, we can't do some good thing to get eternal life. But we can enter life by keeping his commandments. Before some of you shout out to dispute that, Jesus hasn't finished yet, and neither have I. But what Jesus has done so far is to try and move this man from the sphere of thinking that he could do some random good to earn eternal life, and into the sphere of entering eternal life, somehow being related to God and keeping his commands. Do you see the shift from some random good to something to do with God, at least? Well, naturally, I guess the man asks in verse 18, "Well, which commandments, which ones do I need to follow?" To which Jesus replies through to the end of verse 19, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." Now, if you know your Ten Commandments, and I'm sure you all do, you'll know that murder is number 6, adultery number 7, stealing number 8, false witness number 9, and honouring your father and mother is number 5. and loving your neighbor as yourself is a separate summary kind of law found elsewhere. So why does Jesus tell him to fulfill or obey these particular commandments and not the rest? Why not the ones that refer to God? And why the order they were given? Why 6 through to 9 and then coming back to 5? Well, we don't have answers to all of those questions nor the time to explore them. But it would seem that Jesus is focusing on commandments that are concerned primarily with the way we treat other people. And the ones that have observable actions. Ones that you can check your performance against. Which is what the man was wanting to do. And I guess what many of us may do or be tempted to do, exert our goodness and acceptability to God based on our performance of these particular commandments. I haven't murdered anyone, haven't committed adultery or stolen. Certainly I've had, heard plenty of people in and out of the church express how they have kept the Ten Commandments and are therefore confident of their eternal destiny. Again, Jesus is leading this man somewhere, a step at a time. And so in response to the list of commandments Jesus said he needs to keep, the man first replies in verse 20. All of these I have kept. Really? How arrogant. We may not have murdered or committed adultery or stolen, but can anyone claim to have never given false witness against someone? Or always honoured their father and mother? Or always loved their neighbour as themselves? All these I have kept, he claims. And yet, he still seems to recognise that something is missing. Because he then says, what do I still lack? And this gives Jesus the opportunity to bring the matter to a head. In verse 21, he answers the man's question. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The first part of that, selling the man's possessions and giving to the poor, was, as we discover in verse 22, because the man had great wealth. Jesus perceived that money was getting in the way between this man and the kingdom. And so he had to deal ruthlessly with this stumbling block if he was serious in wanting to enter into life. But just in case anyone thinks that this is a call for everyone to sell their possessions and give to the poor, it is. No, it's not. It's not. It was this particular man's issue. And it may well be yours, but it may be something else. But what Jesus says at the end of verse 21 is indeed for everyone. This man and the Pharisees at the start of the chapter are all about the laws, all about the rules. But Jesus says that the Christian faith is all about a relationship with him, about following him. That is for everyone who wants to enter or gain eternal life. And following Jesus makes you one of his disciples. But verse 22 tells us that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The man preferred riches to Jesus, his way instead of Jesus. Well, as with the incident with the Pharisees, Jesus has a bit of private discussion with his disciples about the matter from verse 23 to the end. And this time Jesus starts off the discussion in verses 23 and 24. He says to the disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Many have tried to come up with an alternative understanding for the eye of the needle, other than it being an actual eye of a needle. But Jesus is trying to make his point with a ludicrous parallel. And his point is that, generally speaking, wealth is a hardship to entering the kingdom of heaven, because wealth creates self-reliance. And because wealth at that time, and still in part today, is seen as a sign of God's blessing, the disciples are stunned at what Jesus has just said. And so they ask, well, who then can be saved? To which Jesus replies in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. His point is the same one that he made to the man and to the Pharisees previously. We can't save ourselves. We can't be saved by doing good things, or by obeying laws or commandments. It is, as Jesus says, impossible. But the good news of the Bible is that God can do what is impossible for us to do for ourselves. He can and does save us and give us eternal life. By his death on the cross for us, he saves us from our sins, delivers us from death forever, and grants us life forever with him. So salvation is an act of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God gives it freely. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And note that Paul says here that all we have to do is to have faith, or believe and trust in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. Well, all that talk of salvation and giving up stuff to follow Jesus prompts Peter to ask a question in verse 27. He says to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? That may seem like that Peter is asking Jesus a bit of a self-centered question. Well, what's in it for us? Apart from this eternal life thing, what do we get out of it? But I think he's actually just looking for a bit of affirmation, a bit of encouragement from Jesus. Because he and his fellow disciples have given up so much to follow Jesus, more than any of us have given up. Was it going to be worth it? Well, in the last few verses, 28 to 30, Jesus provides Peter and all disciples since with all the encouragement and affirmation we should need about how worth it is to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And maybe it's a challenge or spur on for some of us to be more wholehearted in our devotion to Jesus. Have a listen to what he says. Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. There is plenty of present and future reward and compensation for following Jesus. those who sacrifice to follow Jesus will find it abundantly worthwhile. And I think verse 30 is a fitting conclusion to the whole chapter, reinforcing the main point of the whole chapter, emphasizing the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, reversing human expectations of how things work. And in particular, how the Christian faith is not about obedience to a set of rules or laws or commandments, but about a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ.